According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn to 1 Corinthians 16 this evening, verses 19 through 24, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Also, this is your opportunity to examine any noise-making devices in your possession, cell phones primarily, but anything else that you have that might be noisy, and adjust a vibration or whatever other mechanism you find appropriate. Reason for which, of course, is that we are assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ for the worship and study of His Word. It is worthy of worship. He's magnified His Word in accordance with His name. That's why we place the stress on reverence, on discipline, on the courtesy to your fellow believers who came here tonight to study the Word, that you're not a distraction to them in their studies, and that you're not insulting to the glory of God's Word. Something that He's magnified accordance with His name is something that we should hold in reverence as we approach. All right, 1 Corinthians 16, as I said, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We'll give each believer the opportunity, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, to confess what needs to be confessed. Prepare for study, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study the living and abiding Word of God this evening. I thank you for these brothers and sisters tonight that demonstrated their priority. Father, they are workmen needing not to be ashamed, that they have determined to rightly divide the word of truth, to study to show themselves approved. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing on these decisions and on our gathering this evening. Set aside distractions. Give us concentration upon your truth. And I thank you again for this privilege and this delight. We have brothers and sisters around the world that cannot meet in a public building with a sign out front. When they do gather, it's in secret, it's hidden away, it's fear of the government shutting them down or being killed even for their faith. So we don't take our blessings for granted, Father. They are a grace provision. We praise you for it. We thank you for it, and we want to redeem this evening tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, we have a microphone ready to go. The microphone runner prepared. All right. Question and answer time. It's become our practice of late to take the first few minutes on Wednesday night for questions and follow up to things maybe on Sunday that were not as clear, or something you heard on the radio or read in a book or so forth. Randy, did you have one tonight? Not right yet. Okay, we'll get to that maybe. Anything at all? Right up here. Luke. Mr. Zeller.
My question is regards to when we leave this temporal body, how does our relationship with one another here translate into eternity? I believe we'll recognize one another. Mm-hmm. It's a multi-part question. Will we recognize other saints that we've never met here in time? Will the bond be different between those that we did assemble with, that we did meet? And furthermore, will it be different also in that relationship if we had greater fellowship with people in our own assembly, as far as bearing burdens of one another and coming alongside one another? Will that be a distinction mm-hmm. between all of us?
Wow. That's a multi-part question. I'll try to hit every part, maybe not in that order. The answer to most of those is yes. I do think we will have a recognition of one another. We will have a recognition even of folks we've never met. I think it's clear in Luke 16 with rich man and Lazarus. You know, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away. How did he know who Abraham was? You know, and this is an unbeliever recognizing a believer across the gulf, across the great chasm between torments and paradise. So there's a recognition. I've often thought of this as the eternal IFF of the soul, in that in the military you have IFF, which is identification friend or foe, and it's the little transmitter that airplanes have, and so they beep, and then that way you don't shoot down your own airplanes. You want to shoot down the enemy airplanes, but not your own. Anyway, I think that IFF transponder, there's some feature of the soul where we're able to identify each other, not just by name also, but by background. Abraham here knows all about the rich man. And he says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things." Now, how did Abraham know that? See, I think there are certain aspects. For instance, what is it you can learn about a person at first glance? When you first lay eyes on anybody, right? I mean, you look at Mr. Smith here. That's the first thing. I mean, you take in visual information and you start making assumptions based on the fish on his shirt, or what do you do? Okay, I think Abraham looked at this rich man and had never met him before, but he knew about his life. And I think there's going to be a, maybe visibility is the wrong word, but there's going to be a perceptibility with respect to the soul when we are in glory. And he knows all about Lazarus' sufferings in time, and now he's being comforted, and all of the issues there. It's going to be a neat facet when we look at each other's souls in glory, seeing not just the soul as it is, but what brought the soul to that position. All the trials, all the victories, all the failures, all the bumps along the way, all of the... it's going to be an interesting thing to consider. Now, as far as our relationships, yes, they will continue. Abraham is the friend of God, not just that he was the friend of God. I think that fellowship continues. The intimacy in time is reflected as intimacy in heaven as well. The marriage relationship, of course, is severed. You're no longer husband and wife, but if that's why it's important beyond being married, is that you want to be heirs together, the grace of life, and develop that soul intimacy, because that's eternal. So facets of that as well. Most of the information, though, is not available to us. We only have glimpses of heaven. We don't have the full story. That's going to wait till we get there, though, to find out all the details. Did I leave out anything on the answer?
If the scripture's not clear on it, then yes. But it was in regards to would there be distinctions between even those in their own assembly that did know one another and ones that did, and they have developed a greater soul intimacy.
Possibly, but you know, believers can go from flock to flock over the years during their earthly sojourn, and for right reasons, also for wrong reasons, and so but the shepherd will give an account, we know from Hebrews 13, so there is still an acknowledgement of the accountability to that shepherd or to that flock. So I do believe that although the whole church will be one flock with one shepherd at that point, I still think that there will be that intimacy of the fellow soldiers and the fellow laborers, and that comes out in all of Paul's correspondence. Yeah, I think so. All right, other questions? Oh, one other thing, you didn't ask about it, but in a conversation the other day, babies that die, are they babies for all eternity in heaven? Is there some kind of aging that takes place? Is there a resurrection body, an adult resurrection body, even though they never attain to an adult body in biological life and so forth? We don't have the answers totally to that. But we do know that in between the Gospels and Revelation chapter 1, there was some kind of, I don't know if aging is the right word, but Jesus had white hair in Revelation chapter 1 that he certainly didn't have in the Gospels or in Acts chapter 1 when he ascended. So whatever that's like, whatever aging process happens or whatever the experiences of that are, you know, in particular, you and I may not care, but or maybe we do, I don't know, but children, you know, that can't wait to grow up. And you know, if the rapture comes tonight, does that mean they're stuck at these ages forever? You know, maybe, maybe not, and maybe they won't care at that point. But it'll be interesting to think about. So, okay, Mr. Blair over here gets the next question. Hoping for hair. Okay.
White and any kind of.
No good thing will he withhold from those who... All right.
Along these same lines, it kind of occurred to me of the 2 Samuel instance where David says that he will go to his son,
mm-hmm.
so he'll still recognize him as a son.
That's right. I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me. Yeah, right. That's a great passage. You're right. that he will be reunited with his son as his son. That's right, in for all eternity.
But, you know, yet we're contrasted with the angels that are there and their whole occupation. You know, as most people know, my grandmother passed away this weekend, and the pastor kind of went way too far with he said, oh, she'll be up there fishing with her husband. And it is a sweet thing to think of, but won't be so occupied with Christ and as the angels are, just constantly giving praise and honor and glory to him that, you know, I know we're going to be tasked with things. That's in Scripture. But it's just going to be interesting.
We will reign with him. We will judge the angels' responsibility over 10 cities or 5 cities or 1 city. There are passages that speak of the responsibility we'll have in the millennial kingdom and afterwards. That's right. So, okay, Ms. Jubber.
Something occurs to me. If when we get to heaven, we can recognize each other, and we'll know Jesus Christ, and we'll know the Father. Mm-hmm. And we're going to spend all of eternity there. Are we not going to increase in what we know? Do you not believe that once we get to eternity, we'll begin to increase, that he'll teach us more and more?
I believe that, and I hope that with all my heart.
So there is going to
I don't want to spend eternity at the maturity level I achieve in time.
There's going to be an ongoing maturity level for each one of us, that we will grow in grace.
For all eternity, that's right. For the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, for the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time, and then for the uncountable ages of the ages in Omega.
Yeah. That makes me feel better. That's awesome.
Yeah. And the neat thing is those Bible classes, we won't have distractions or be carnal or get mad at the teacher. Things like that. All right, Mr. Clark in the back row.
Mr. Bob, would you explain Matthew 16:28 to me?
Matthew 16?
Yes.
What verse? 28?
Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Matthew 16:29, more commonly known as Matthew 17:1. The chapter divisions are artificial, and immediately, not just in Matthew, the statement has a parallel in Mark as well, I think Luke. And when these statements come up, they are immediately followed by the transfiguration, and it's fulfilled in the sense that Peter, James, and John saw the kingdom, whether that was simply in an ecstatic vision or whether it was in an out-of-body experience, or I think actually they were brought forward through the veil of time and actually saw the millennial kingdom. They stood on the millennial earth on that Mount of Transfiguration at that point.
Okay, thank you.
Good questions tonight. All right, we've got 3 minutes left. Any other questions? Anything else on your mind? All right. Well then, save it for next week, or if you can't wait, send me an email, PastorBob@AustinBibleChurch.com. Okay. Gas prices getting what they are. I thought this could be a mechanism of transportation that... I don't know. I'm still looking. In fact, Jewish legends, this is a painting, a Russian painter based on 1001 Nights, the classic Arabian folk tales and so forth. But there were Jewish legends as well, something similar. Solomon had a flying carpet. Did you know that? Okay, the medieval Jewish legends about Solomon claim that he and his was 60 miles by 60 miles. That's a big carpet. And at one point, when his wisdom was corrupted, it actually shook and 20,000 people fell off and died. Horrible, horrible. You may not have been familiar with that. But you probably don't read medieval Jewish mythology, but. All right, we'll get our slideshow up and running. 1 Corinthians 16, the benediction, the final portion of the book. That's why you cut questions short. You really want to wrap up this study today and Sunday morning. So 1 Corinthians 16, the benediction here in verses, the final verses of what we're dealing with. Starting in verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. With a church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So we've got three greetings at this point. A church, the husband and wife, then all the brethren, and then the fourth greeting comes as they are commanded as an imperative to greet one another. And then the fifth greeting is Paul's personal greeting from verse 21. The greeting is in my own hands, Paul. And even the process of holding a pen, holding a quill, and writing his name was painful, as we understand it. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Maranatha. So there's a play on words here, and they're both Aramaic. We'll have to do not only Greek word studies at this point, but Aramaic word studies to get a handle on the anathema, Maranatha sequence on that. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. So as we got to start on this on Sunday morning, we saw that these are important verses. We're not going to blow them off or ignore them. Romans 15:4, if it was written in Scripture, it's for our edification. It's for our encouragement of the Scriptures, and we might not lose heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the benedictions. That includes the begat chapters of the Old Testament. All right? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We are edified by the power of God's Word. So we're not going to blow off the benediction, even though we're eager to get into 2 Corinthians, and we're eager to avoid lesson number 666. All right. The theme to the benediction is greetings. Five times. Got the verb four times, the noun once. Aspazomai. Aspazomai is your word study. A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Aspazomai. It's used twice in verse 19, twice in verse 20. The noun aspasmos is used in verse 21. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul says. And if you think this is overdoing it, wait till you get to Romans 16, where you have 21 greetings, uses of the verb in Romans 16. The whole chapter, from Phoebe to the end, is all about greetings. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint only uses it once, but that use is significant in that it shows us a pattern. It gives us a development on greetings. Greetings is more than just simply, oh, by the way, mom says hi. See, something might be if I had a phone call earlier in the day with one of my parents, and then I happened to run into my brother or my sister-in-law at church and say, oh, by the way, mom says hi. Okay, well, that's more than what's going on here in this chapter. The greetings have a purpose, and they include these elements. And hopefully you've been chewing on them. I know you have been, because some of the emails have reflected that. Honor. A greeting is a statement of honor. And really, if you walk past a person and don't greet them, it's an insult. So a greeting is an expression of an honor. See, if you're visiting a church and nobody greets you, how insulting is that? What kind of a church doesn't greet their visitors, kind of thing? So it's a blessing. It's an honor to greet a visitor. It's an honor to even have a visitor on a Wednesday night. So you want to reflect that honor in a greeting. All right. Secondly, it's an expression of affection, which we see when Moses greeted his father-in-law, Jethro. And then the genuine interest of well-being. To the point where when you ask, how are you? It's a legitimate question. It's not just simply a throwaway expression. You're asking the question because you want to know. You have a genuine interest. You want to know how they are. What their struggles are, what their blessings are, what their conflicts are, so that you can pray for them, so you can bless them, encourage them, love them, and all the rest. Honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being. And some of you have reflected that teaching. I realize you paid attention on Sunday morning based on the instant messaging and the emails and the other aspects there. We've been practiced all week long in how to extend greetings. That's been a good thing. All right. And a full greeting can lead into even more full exchange of fellowship, which is a good thing. All right. We talked about the Pharisees. We talked about the apostles. All right. The meat of the study now comes really in points 6, 7, and 8, and then the application comes in 9 and 10. Under point 6, we look at the churches of Asia. We're familiar with them because of Revelation 2 and 3. We're familiar with Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, the seven churches that John wrote to. 30 years prior to that, Paul's writing to these same churches. He's ministering among these same churches. All right? So here are churches greeting a church. What is that? This greeting represents the honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being that local churches should possess toward other local churches of like mind. It's not about denominationalism. It's about the love that's expressed between believers in different lampstands, believers in different flocks. And I don't care if they got Bible church in their label, or if they got Baptist church in their label, or community church, or whatever their sign says. If they're teaching the Word of God, then they're a fellow flock. And if I find out struggles they're having, I can join in those struggles. I think the whole point last week to finding out this thing going on in Round Rock wasn't because we were going to be involved in it. Turns out we had no involvement in it. Then the other church got the involvement in it. But our involvement came through the practice of prayer. The opportunity to learn what their struggles were. The opportunity to come alongside and lift up three elders I didn't even know existed prior to a couple weeks ago. See? So we can communicate honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being in other local churches. I want to find out what they're doing. There is no good news that can possibly make me jealous if I'm in fellowship, mind you, of what other churches are doing. Okay? And when I browse on Google Earth, I'm not lusting after parking lots. I happen to notice, hey, that's a nice parking lot you got there next to that church building. When I'm counting spaces, I'm on the satellite photo. It's not for carnal reasons, all right? No, but when we pray for other churches, I love good news. Tell me what you're doing. Tell me what's going on. Tell me what book of the Bible are you teaching? Oh, you're teaching Philippians. Great. How's that impacting the prayer life of your people? Or find out, you know, what ministry trips they're on. Pastor Robbie Dean just took a group over to Israel. I want to find out how that trip went. What did you learn? What was the blessing of doing that? If they're involved in missionary work, things like that. And so the more you know, the better involved you are through prayer, the better you can cooperate. That's what it's all about. So we got local churches, not just Ephesus, all the churches of Asia. It would be Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, some that aren't even, don't have books of the Bible written to them, but that would include Hierapolis, some other ones there. Point seven, we talked about Aquila and Priscilla. And this is a case where you got former church members. Now they're living in a different town. All right. And yet they still have love for fellow soldiers that they used to fight alongside, fellow soldiers. Now maybe they're repositioned, as it were, in the battlefield. They've got a different part on the wall, a different part, you know, a different front of combat in the theater of war. But they used to be together in their particular realm. And so the greetings reflect that fondness. Again, it is the expression of honor and affection and the genuine interest in well-being that we see illustrated here. Some background on Aquila and Priscilla. I won't go back through all of that, but we covered that already. See, that's what I expected to see under point six. And I didn't have one in point six. Boom. That's what I was expecting to see. All right. So there you have it. What is this? When we talk about Aquila and Priscilla, why did they extend a greeting? So principle. This greeting represents the honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being that believers should possess, toward previously attended local assemblies. The honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being that believers should possess towards previously attended local assemblies. Admittedly, if a believer leaves for the wrong reasons or under the wrong circumstances, that's a hard one. Are you on speaking terms with former pastors? Do you have fellowship with saints from former ministries? Hopefully you do. Not always, I understand. Again, there's right reasons for moves. There's wrong reasons for moves. Even when a move happens for the right reasons, sometimes there are emotions, or sometimes there are there's sadness involved in that. But hopefully there is the recognition that everything we do is in the will of God. And that includes moving from a ministry to a different ministry. See, I have nothing but honor for every pastor that's ever taught me the Word of God from the time I got saved on. And even some of the army chaplains that were they weren't the deepest of theologians. All right, but you know, you're overseas, and I went to a church in Germany once that was, you know, German, Lutheran, and I my German wasn't all that great if I wasn't in a restaurant or asking directions or looking for the bathroom. So sitting in a sermon, listening to the guy preach, I got the idea he was talking about Trinity, and I kind of got a salvation sense, but my German wasn't well enough. So overseas, you take what you can take. You take the army chaplain, you listen to tapes from home, things like that. And I don't want to mock those chaplains. They were teaching the Word of God. And I'm thankful for that. And the pastor who trained me. And every pastor I ever studied under. So, former assemblies. You realize if the Lord moves you from one to another, that there's purposes for that. That maybe in this assembly is where you got grounded. This assembly is where you got basics. This assembly is where you got more intermediate. This assembly is where you plunged into the depths and got ripped to shreds in the angelic conflict. This assembly is where you got some rest and recuperation after that. And each one had purposes and stages along the way. And so you can have that. I think there's a lot of truth in this, and there's a lot of affection here that that Aquila and Priscilla represent when they extend these greetings. Now, they've been founding members of Corinth. Beyond being founding members of Corinth, they had blessed them later on when they left the church, got to Ephesus, had ministry towards Apollos, and then Apollos went to Corinth. And Apollos had a thriving teaching ministry there. And that would have never happened if Aquila and Priscilla hadn't gotten him straightened out on some of his doctrinal questions. So anyway, if you want to read through Acts 18, you can see the story there on Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes the order is reversed where they're called Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes Priscilla is shortened to Prisca, like Silvanus is shortened to Silas and so forth. But anyway, there's no confusion over who these people are. So we have those opportunities. And in particular, the greetings between churches, as I mentioned, you know, we're not a denomination. We're not accountable to anybody outside of us. But we do have connections with other churches. We've always had them, and I pray to God we always will. In some cases, they happen to be personal friendships between the pastors. In other cases, the connections came about because of the former church memberships, for example. I don't know what it is between Denver and Austin. We've had so many families that moved back and forth between Denver and Austin, like the Simmonses and the Rockefellers and other families. It's like, you know, some of the families, every time I get together with the pastor there from Front Range Bible Church, Mark Perkins, I forget how many families we have in common, because over the last 14 years, we've swapped them out every so often. In fact, I think he presently still has a couple of them. We've got to get them back. But we have connections. You know, Sandy Schmidt moves up here, a pastor's daughter, and we got connections. And now the pastor's grandson is here going to college. We got connections. And that's a good thing. It allows us to maintain contact. It allows us to keep current in our prayers. It allows us to celebrate. Otherwise, we get tunnel vision, or we get focused on ourselves, and we get discouraged because we think we're it, right? That's the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. Okay, no. Open your eyes. There's 10,000 haven't bent the 7,000 haven't bent the knee to Baal. The fun thing happens is when it shows up in person. Like, folks are visiting from Kansas City and haven't seen them in years. But 14 years ago, when I very first became a pastor, they were members here. So that's kind of fun. They come back after 14 years and get caught up on old times. All right, the next is all the saints. All the brethren. All the brethren greet you. This represents every companion of Paul's. Everybody present in Ephesus as he's composing this correspondence. Every companion of Paul's who are aware of his scripture composition to the Corinthians. So they know he's writing it. They know he's sending it to Corinth. They're aware of this composition. And they desire to express their honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being to the saints in Corinth. They want to express a greeting to total strangers. This is not normal. This is not humanity at work. Okay, I guess maybe there's some people that are naturally outgoing. I suppose. My sister's that way. My sister walks into a room, makes 20 friends in 20 minutes. It's just automatic. I could I'm the opposite. I can go 20 years and not introduce myself, and that's a personality flaw. All right? Total strangers. And extend a greeting. Why? Because there are no strangers in Christ. There's brethren in Christ. We're family. And so a greeting from a family member is just as natural as a greeting from a family member. Make sense? You attend a funeral, for example. Family shows up. Some cases, folks you hadn't seen for a while. All right? And they show up because they're family. So we have the picture here. So all the brethren greet you. These would be, again, the use of adelphoi, brethren in relationship to the body of Christ, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that are aware that Paul's writing this letter. They're aware of who it's being sent to, where it's going. And they have a desire to express honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being. Why? Here's your principle. And here's what we can glean, and this is what we can make application with. Even believers who have never met the Corinthians have likely been engaged in intercessory prayer ministries on their behalf. Think about it. because for 3 years, Paul's been ministering here in Ephesus. And every time he hangs his head, every time he sighs, and Timothy and Titus and all these guys come along and say, Paul, what's bugging you? What's going on? Oh, it's those Corinthians. Oh, we need to be praying for those guys, don't we? Says, yeah, man, Chloe showed up. You won't believe what's going on there. There's a man there that's sleeping with his mother, his father's wife. Can you believe that? And joining with Paul in these prayers. Even believers who have never met the Corinthians have likely been engaged in intercessory prayer ministries on their behalf. They would naturally desire to communicate their affection. That's why it's kind of fun when occasionally we have a pastor that visits and folks say, oh, we've heard of you. We've known about you. We've been praying for you. Never met you. Gary used to love that. When Gary Williams would love that because we'd be praying for all these pastors. And then lo and behold, here's Todd Kennedy for a weekend. Oh, man, we've been praying for you. Or Hugh Crowder or any of these guys. Bruce Einspar came through town once. Oh, you're Bruce Einspar. See, well, we've been praying for you. So it's natural. Even believers have never met. And there's the thing. Do you have to know somebody to pray for them? No. I don't know the president, but I'm commanded to pray for him, right? So we pray for him. Pray for his family. You can pray for total strangers. You don't have to know all the details of what's going on. That's where the Holy Spirit intercedes. And some of these things that happen here. We hear about a church that had some people down in Nicaragua. They had six people down there, and four of them were killed in that boating accident, or whatever the numbers were now. Like, man, what a blow to a church. When you send a bunch of people down there and, you know, some were deacons and elders and whatever else they were, and now they're gone. Think that church needs some prayer? You bet. And we get to come alongside. And the neat thing is there's no earthly reward. There's nothing on that we're going to get back from it. Not one thing, not one item of recognition, not one treasure, nothing earthly. But we're laying up treasure in heaven, and it's worth it because Jesus is the one that's worthy. So we lift up our brothers, total strangers. We have the opportunity to extend greetings. All right. So they've got a lot of these incoming greetings, right? The greeting from the churches is incoming. It's the Corinthians are receiving it. The greeting from Priscilla and Aquila, that's incoming. The Corinthians are receiving it. The greeting from all the brethren, that's incoming. The Corinthians are receiving it. The greeting that Paul scribbles out with his own hand, that's incoming. The Corinthians receive it. But they are expected to not just be recipients of greetings, but also greeters themselves. And that's what the second half of verse 20 is about, with the greet one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, you ready for your kissing lessons? I've been promising this for months now. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The Corinthians are reminded, after receiving all of these greetings, and the greetings they receive are the inferior ones. They're the epistolary greetings. They're the written greetings. The ones that you do what you can in writing, but they would be better in person, right? So the Corinthians are reminded that they have daily opportunities to express their honor, affection, and genuine interest and well-being towards one another. It's the reminder when all of these greetings come in, all of these expressions of honor and affection and genuine interest of well-being, they actually have the opportunity to do this daily with one another. That's what this holy kiss is about. This is the holy kiss, the philema of the New Testament. Philema, if you're interested, is 5370. Places where it's found in this context include Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20. You notice these are all in closing chapters of their books. 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Those are all Pauline. Peter's use in 1 Peter 5:14 is slightly different. It's not a philema hagia. It's actually a kiss of love. It's a kiss of agape, and we'll see that. Also was featured in the early church fathers. Now, there's other kisses, by the way. There's Judas's kiss, and there's other kisses in the Song of Solomon's, full of kisses and things like that. But these are the ones we want to focus on because these are the ones that address Christian greetings between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. All right. So there's only four of them or five of them. There won't take too long. Let's turn to Romans 16:16. The benefit of the redundancy is to reinforce what the Holy Spirit saw fit to reinforce five different times. And what became a feature of the early church's practice. All right, as I said, in Romans 16, you got 21 of these greetings all throughout here. And after all these incoming greetings and outgoing greetings, all the ones that Paul expected them to greet for him because he hadn't been able to get to Rome yet. By this time, by the way, notice verse 3, Prisca and Aquila have relocated now to Rome. The Lord moved them around quite a bit. So Paul, of course, has a greeting for them. They've been fellow workers for a long time who, for my life, risked their own necks. That's not just an English idiom. That's kind of universal. And so, clearly, when you go through the battles together, there's a love that develops. Anyway, all of these greetings. Then you get to greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Keep in mind, when we study the holy kiss, I think people get distracted because of the term kiss. The kiss is not the imperative. It doesn't say kiss one another with a holy greeting. It says greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is the imperative. The greeting is the present active imperative. The greeting is what's expected to be continuous, daily, a regular feature of our fellowship. The instrumental use of the dative describes the means or the occasion in which that greeting can take place. And so here we find it as a mechanism, but not an imperative. I'll have more to say on that. But that's what we have here. Greet one another. The greet is an imperative, so it's a command. It's not an option. You either obey for blessing or defy it at your peril. And the object is one another. That's you. That's everybody. That's not just the ones you like. Not just your clique. Not just your group. All right. I may start getting ornery at some of our potlucks and socials and start assigned seating and say, no, you sat with them at the last 12 potlucks. We're going to move you to this table over here. We'll start to break up all of that. Now, I know we've got, when you've got clans already built in with five Carnegie families and three Pettit families and all this other stuff, that's normal. But you can do that at Christmas. For the potlucks, let's break them up. Anyway, you understand what I'm saying? I personally, though, strive at every potluck to go to every single table I can, which typically requires multiple trips for dessert and things like that. All right. Greet one another, not just the ones you like, not just the ones that you're comfortable around, not just the ones in your age group or your peer group. One another is everybody with a holy kiss. We'll discuss the kiss here in a moment. We've already had 1 Corinthians. It comes up again in 2 Corinthians 13:12. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. And really, by the time we get here, it'll be about 4 years from now, so I won't let you wait that long, but I'll just give you a preview tonight. Verse 11 belongs together with verse 12. To be made complete, to be comforted, to be like-minded. These are all activities that require the greetings, that require the intimacy of true Christian fellowship. So, rejoicing is a lot easier when you've got more to rejoice about because you're actually fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters. And instead of your own pity party, well, I don't have anything to celebrate. Boo-hoo, woe is me. You got a ton of stuff to celebrate. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. But in case you need additional help to remind you how blessed you are, start talking to your brothers and sisters and sharing what they're excited about. What are they thankful for? You know, I found out that an adoption process was completed last week. That's tremendous. I want to celebrate that. Keep me from being gloomy on my own deals here. So, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. How is a hermit like-minded? Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. Be like-minded, live in peace, the God of love and peace will be with you. Will be with you. That's what Maranatha is. And the statement of Maranatha we're going to study is, yes, it's a plea, it's a call, it's a command, it's a wish for the immediate return of Christ. But beyond that, it's also recognition that He is with us right here, right now, tonight. Because we have met the minimum, two or three are gathered together in His name. He is here in our midst. And so as we've gathered, we can give the greeting. A believer encounters another believer. What joy. What excitement. Two believers have come together. Maranatha, Jesus is with us. Okay? There's a present recognition with Maranatha as well. I think it's overlooked. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Again, greeting is the imperative. The holy kiss is the dative of means, the instrument or the mechanism by which that greeting takes place. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 and 1 Peter 5:14. Notice the redundancy on this. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this five different times, four by Paul, once by Peter? Brethren, pray for us and greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The greeting was for everybody and the universal nature there. All right, the one change where it comes is in 1 Peter 5:14, where it's not called a holy kiss, but it's called a kiss of agape. That locks in for us the type of love that lies behind the kissing. All right? There's philema is a kiss thing. I mean, it's a kiss is a love thing. It's a philos love thing. Okay? Oh, I'll give you the vocabulary on that here in a moment. But the philema between brothers and sisters in Christ is an agape love thing. Let me be very clear on that. All right. Through Silvanus, or Silas, Paul's companion, now Peter's companion, our faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Ton of debate on that. The Romans want you to think that that's code for Rome. The plain language, though, is Babylon. No reason. There's no reason to understand that as anything other than Babylon unless you, you're working hard to put Peter in Rome as the first pope or something. As does my son Mark, greet one another with a philema agape, with a kiss of love. Peace be to you who are in Christ. All right. So Peter's language is slightly different, but it's understood to be the same thing we're dealing with. Now, the early church fathers, I'm going to show you here in a moment. But I want to stress again, the kiss is not the imperative. The greeting is the imperative. And when you understand the greeting, and the greeting is an expression of honor, affection, and a genuine concern for the welfare of the other person. That's what you accomplish in your greeting. So through whatever mechanism you employ, you should be communicating a statement of honor, of affection, and a genuine interest in well-being. Now, verbally, what form does that have to take? Does it have to be a hail, saint by calling, holy one in Christ, brother? You know, you have to get very spiritual in your flowery King James-ish kind of English. Could it be as short as a simply, how are you? Say, hey, brother, how you doing? You know, I mean, should it be as minimal as a friendly what's up? You know, maybe we should be more sanctified than that. To let your brother know that at this point, right now, I'm asking how you are, and I expect an answer that will help shape my prayers, that will help shape and develop my love for you. I want to know, how are you? How's work going? How's your family? How's your present round of testing? Are you still wrestling over what your spiritual gift might be? Do you have any considerations right now? Can I join you in that? I want to learn. How are you doing? What is going on? All right. So the verbal means by which we do that. Is there an incantation or formula? No. There's any number of words for the verbal communication of honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being. What about the nonverbal greetings? What about the nonverbal greetings? All right. Does it have to be a kiss? Does it have to be, the smack of the lips? What else could it? Could it be a hug? Could it be an arm on a shoulder? Could it be, what do they call that? The kids call that on the swim team, the fist chuck? All right, whatever. So you have a verbal means or a nonverbal means or both. And in your greetings, you're communicating, you know what? I love you, brother. I love you. I honor you as my brother in Christ. I want to know how you're doing. It matters to me how you're doing. Because if you're hurting right now, I'm hurting. All things belong to me. That includes your hurting. All right? So I want to know about it. All right. Every one of these greetings has a verbal component, a nonverbal component. In the Greco-Roman culture, the nonverbal component was a kiss. That is still very true in many European cultures today. In the Oriental cultures, it's not so much, because in the Orient, they have the bow. That's their mechanism. Western culture, we kind of given up on hugs and kisses. We're big on handshakes these days, right? Even people you don't like, you still reach out your hand and shake them and shake them by the hand, maybe. I don't know. But that's our mechanism in our culture. Okay. Church fathers, actually. And I got some more beyond this. These are the links I put in here. There's some other, even in the... I'll bring up some notes here. We got a few minutes left. The Athenagoras, in his writings, he wrote an apology in the second century, and there were some criticisms. This is too small for you to read in it. There was some criticism about Christians. Oh, Christians were horrible. Christians were involved in cannibalism. The Romans like to levy that accusation. Why were they involved in cannibalism? Well, because they ate the flesh and blood of their God, right? They said, "Ooh, that's cannibalism." Or they were incestuous, because they called each other brother and sister, and even the ones that they married, they called sister and brother and so forth. And all these slanderous rumors the Romans kept spreading around to attack this new sect of the Jews that they hated. So Athenagoras wrote an apologetic. He wrote an apology to say, no, he got it all. All slander is just of the devil. None of it's true. And Christians are the most moral people you'll ever meet. They're 28 times more moral than your typical Roman on the street. And that's what chapter 32 is about, the elevated morality of Christians, where it says, "It is, however, nothing wonderful that they should get up tales about us, such as they tell of their own gods." You want to look at some immoral people? How about Zeus, right? I mean, he was constantly coming down and sleeping with everybody he saw and changing into animals. And, I mean, the gods, Aphrodite, are there. Yeah. So you want to talk about immorality? Talk about your own gods. But when you talk about Christians, you're gonna find some moral people. And so that's what he addresses here. Of the incidents of whose lives they make mysteries. But it behooved them, if they meant to condemn shameless and promiscuous intercourse, to hate either Zeus, who begat children of his mother Rhea and his daughter Kore, and took his own sister to wife, or Orpheus, the inventor of these tales, which made Zeus more unholy and detestable than Thyestes himself. For the latter defiled his daughter in pursuance of an oracle, and so on and so forth. Anyway, but we are so far from practicing promiscuous intercourse that it is not lawful among us to indulge even a lustful look. You know what? Our Bible has Matthew 5 that says if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed the adultery already mentally. He said, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. All right. It's a testimony, by the way, to the integrity of the Gospel of Matthew there. Those then who are forbidden to look at anything more than that for which God formed the eyes, which were intended to be a light to us, and to whom a wanton look is adultery, the eyes being made for other purposes, and who are to be called to account for their very thoughts, how can anyone doubt that such persons practice self-control? Or at least, if they're walking in the light, fulfilling the biblical commands, they certainly would be. For on account, for our account lies not with human laws, which a bad man can evade, but we have a law which makes the measure of rectitude to consist in dealing with our neighbor as ourselves. Again, testimony to Scripture. If we didn't even have any New Testament manuscripts, we could recreate the New Testament with quotations from the Church Fathers. So on this account, too, according to age, we recognize some as sons and daughters, others we regard as brothers and sisters, and to the more advanced in life we give the honor due to fathers and mothers, on behalf of those then to whom we apply the names of brothers and sisters and other designations of relationship, we exercise the greatest care that their bodies should remain undefiled and uncorrupted. For the Logos again says to us, if anyone kiss, this is great, if anyone kiss a second time because it has given him pleasure, in other words, don't get carried away with that holy kiss, all right? If anyone kiss a second time because it has given him pleasure, he sins. Adding, therefore, the kiss, or rather the salutation, should be given with the greatest care, since if there be mixed with it the least defilement of thought, it excludes us from eternal life. Sounds pretty dire, okay? Now again, this is the Church Father writing, this is not Scripture. You don't lose your salvation. And actually, there's different applications there in terms of excluding from eternal life. He was talking about reward. It's not phrased in the best of ways. In any event, this shows that the practice of the holy kiss was indeed accepted by the early church in the first century, in the second century. It was normal. And again, a feature of their culture, yet with the recognition that there's teaching behind it. It is the expression of that Philadelphia love, the love of the brethren. So there's the first example. The second example comes from Justin Martyr in his first apology. And this one's a little bit longer. Let me just skip on down. He talks about the having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. And the citation there from Paul's writings in Corinthians. Anyway, the kiss, actually they incorporated the kiss as a part of their Eucharist, as a part of their, as they departed from the communion table, which I thought was interesting. Okay, there's some more. Let me pull these up and then put my note file up here somewhere. Early on, in later centuries of the church, when Rome really started to incorporate dominance on things, they got some notes here on the philema. They started to incorporate some features. This is in the Didache. I read that one already. Here's from the Apostolic Constitutions. They again, incorporated it in their Lord's table. They also incorporated it in their baptism services. And so here's one where folks have gotten saved and they're brought into the body of Christ and they are baptized very quickly after their salvation as a public profession of their faith. And then they're brought up into the congregation and they're placed where they would fit in the congregation with older men or older women and so forth, widows with widows, virgins and so forth. Everything properly arranged and organized. Then let the deacon oversee the people that nobody may whisper nor slumber nor laugh nor nod. We can assign some of these responsibilities here. Huh? All right, so Cliff, you're in charge of keeping people from laughing, and John, you keep people from sleeping, and No whispering, no nodding. Okay. After this, let all rise with one consent, looking toward the east, after the catechumens, these are the newly taught believers, and the penitents are gone out, pray to God eastward, who ascend up to the heavens, to the heaven of heavens, to the east. Remember also the ancient situation of paradise. This gets very Roman. What I'm headed for, though, is as to the deacons, after the prayer is over, let some of them attend upon the oblation of the Eucharist, ministering to the Lord's body with fear. Let others of them watch the multitude and keep them silent. No nodding, no laughing, no sleeping. But let that deacon who is at the high priest's hand, all right, high priest, you see the Romans have already influenced the fact that the pastor's a priest. Let that deacon who is at the high priest's hand say to the people, let no one have any quarrel against one another, let no one come in hypocrisy. So this is the call to come forward to receive the Eucharist. And if you've got a quarrel against a brother, and the deacon knows about it, you're not coming up to take the Lord's table. So then it will come in hypocrisy. And if the deacon knows about it, you go back and take your seat. Then let the men give the men and the women give the women the Lord's kiss. So by this time, they've actually segregated the kissing. And it's men greeting the men and women greeting the women. This is by the 4th and 5th century. This came about as practice in the Western Church. All right. So again, for our application, what form does the verbal greeting have to take? There's no have to. It could take any particular verbal form by which a verbal greeting can be communicated. By what form does the nonverbal greeting have to take? Doesn't have to be a kiss, you know, as it were. You know, are we going to be like the French? Ooh, do that left cheek, right cheek thing, right? I hope not. Does it have to be a kiss? Could it be a hug? Could it be an arm on the shoulder, handshake? Verbal or nonverbal greetings, the point being is that we want to let the body of Christ know. We honor their part in the body of Christ. We have affection for them in the body of Christ. And we have a genuine concern for their well-being, for their shalom, for their peace in the body of Christ. This is letting your peace rest upon them. All right. The holy kiss is not patterned after Judas or Joab. All right. Here's the kissing you don't want to do. Luke 22:48. We got 2 minutes left to cover this. The holy kiss is not patterned after Judas or Joab. All joking aside, however, consider something. The intimacy of Christian fellowship is a personal vulnerability. I may run out of time. We may not get to Luke. We may not get to 2 Samuel, but you want to get this point now. All joking aside, the intimacy of Christian fellowship is a personal vulnerability. I'm convinced this is why a lot of believers crave the doctrine of privacy. You know what I'm talking about? The doctrine of privacy that R.B. Thiem developed, now don't get me wrong, if you apply it the way it should be applied, there's doctrinal reality behind it. But if you apply it the way people took it and twisted it and shaped it and created this doctrine of secrecy, I believe believers deliberately put up barriers to intimacy. Barriers that should not be there in the body of Christ. It is. Anyone that you allow to get within kissing distance, all right, that's danger. Okay, I had 12 years of law enforcement, and there was always space. All right, and if that space got closed for a reason, it's because I chose to close it so that I can initiate the violence upon the offender. All right, that's the only reason why there would not be space in a law enforcement confrontational thing. Yeah, anybody that's in that proximity, the kissing zone of proximity there, that's intimate, that's close, that's vulnerable, you can get hurt. No one can hurt you more than the ones that are closest to you. Your wife knows how to push every button you've got. She knows buttons you don't know yet. She's already got them prepared. Okay? And you know her buttons. And pastors and congregations, there's sometimes misunderstandings, hurt. It happens. Okay. Obviously, Luke 22:48 is the betrayal in the garden, and Judas shows up with a kiss. Joab, this is the one that's not known as well, but 2 Samuel 20. I like to close with a happy passage. I learned that in seminary. Close with a happy passage. People will leave for the week with a description of assassination on their minds as we read 2 Samuel 20. Gotta love Joab. I go back and I don't know if Joab's saved or not. There's times I'm convinced he's an unbeliever and burning in hell today. But and then there's other times where he actually has an item of wisdom. When David goes off the deep end and even Joab is warning him, that's trouble. So 2 Samuel 20, there's a large stone at Gibeon, and Amasa came to meet them, and Joab was dressed in his military attire, and this is how he had his hidden knife, and as he bent forward, it fell out, so it wasn't obvious he had drawn his weapon. And so Joab said, "Amasa, is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, and but Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly. Struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. Well, if you're going to get close enough to kiss, think about it. That's right. I also read William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar this past week. And again, et tu, Brute, and the assassination of the knives, 68 knife wounds to kill him. Anyway, allow me to greet you as we depart, to verbally communicate my honor and my affection, my genuine interest for your well-being. We will return to this study Sunday morning. And we got the subpoints to deal with the rest of this here in B, C, D, and E. And then we wrap up the book, so we're really close to the end of 1 Corinthians, possibly avoiding lesson 666 next Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for the study, and I pray that we will come to appreciate one another more so in the days ahead. Father, I'm thankful that you're giving us this teaching as we enter more fully into this building program. And Father, these are the kind of earthly things that churches can get torn up with, or they can allow the money and the building and all the details of a church move. They can believers can get mixed up and get priorities turned around and backwards. I thank you that you're giving us this teaching. You gave us the love passage from chapter 13. You're preparing us, Father, to have the divine viewpoint perspective. So as we move forward, we're meeting with contractors, we're meeting with architects, we're meeting with city permitting people. Father, we can keep the perspective where it belongs, that we have an intimacy with the body of Christ, that we have the blessings of being one body in Christ, brothers and sisters in this glorious body, and I want to thank you for that. And most of all, Father, because it doesn't matter what street we end up in or the size building we sit in, this church is not the building. This church is the body of believers and our love for one another. And I thank you for that. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.